Let's bow our heads and pray together. Dear Lord, we are so grateful to you for tonight. Thank you for what this period of time means in the history that we're celebrating, in the history of the world, and what significant things have happened for the gospel, for our own souls. We, in some ways, are recipients of the grace that you gave people many years ago when you awakened them to matters of faith and the Bible and such critical issues about justification and many other issues. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you chose to revive your church in those days and that we have benefited from it. And we pray, Lord, that inasmuch as what they represented was true of the original writings of Scripture, inasmuch as it is true to your will that we would carry that torch on further, those words on further, and we would be powerfully helpful in the lives of many, many people for your own honor. Lord, we're weak vessels, just even this little illustration tonight, not being able to see well to be able to preach, but what a great thing to be able to trust in you, and we know that you are able to help us. We do look to you for help. You are the God who helps, a very present help in a time of trouble. Oh God, our help in ages past, and our help today. So we take these next few moments together by faith, and we are opening, Lord, I open, and these people open their hearts to you and wish to receive from you good things that make a huge difference for us and for other people that we influence. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. I'm going to speak on something different than the title that was given to you. And I have a bad habit that way, but let's look at Philippians chapter 1, a familiar passage, but a very important one that we will read in just a few moments. But first, I want to take you back about 500 years to the time of the Protestant Reformation. I think it'd be helpful to us to think about this for just a moment. I want to take you back to a man named Thomas Cranmer. Some of you know the story, perhaps, of Thomas Cranmer. He was one of those real critical people in the English edition, the Church of England edition of the Protestant Reformation, along with men like Latimer and Ridley. These were great men who did a great deal for several years in terms of promoting the cause of those Reformation doctrines and truths, and especially return to the Bible. Cranmer was instrumental in putting Bibles, English-speaking Bibles, for instance, in all of the churches of England. What an important part of the work that was done. And his writing and his speaking was, of course, very, very helpful as a driving a person, as a critical person in the Reformation in the English world. Now, after about 25 years or so of his ministry, the three of these men were arrested by the order of Queen Mary. And she ordered that they be arrested. All of their books would be burned. And they were thrown into the Tower of London. Cranmer spent about 3 years in the Tower of London and in jail. It was a dark, dank place. While he was there, they actually took his hands and scraped his hands and his fingers raw. This was one of the ways they were trying to get him to recant of his Protestant beliefs that were adverse to the Church of Rome. But Cranmer stood strong, and he did not give in. So they tried another strategy. They took Cranmer one day out of prison, and they took him to the posh home of an Oxford dean, and they treated him royally. And after 3 years of such deprivation, difficulty that he had experienced, this began to get to him, like the jail period had not gotten to him. And gradually, little by little, he found himself backing away from his previously strong convictions that he had held and preached and written about for so long. In fact, after a period of time, he completely gave in and put his hand to a document that was a renouncement of his Protestant views and a statement about the authority of the Pope and the Church and the sacraments and all of those things which had repulsed him before. Now, of course, this was big news. This confession that Cranmer had made was publicized broadly. They had promised him that if he would recant, that he would be restored to his previous sort of high position. But Queen Mary decided against that in the last moment after his confession and wished to put him to death at any rate. Well, the leaders of the Roman Church had decided, friends of Queen Mary had decided that they wished to have, before his execution, they wished to have him actually express his recantation before the public, and then they were going to take him out and execute him. They came to St. Mary's Church, and the place was filled. People were there to hear this very famous former Archbishop of Canterbury to give his recantation. They put up a pulpit. They put up a stand opposite the pulpit in St. Mary's Church, and they put him on that stand. And after a preacher from a Roman Catholic preacher railed against him for a while, and against all of the beliefs of the Protestant Reformation, they gave him then his chance to give his refutation of his Protestant beliefs, just like he'd signed his name to before. They wanted him to give a public statement about the glories of Rome and the evils of what he had been doing before. He bowed and prayed and said a few other things to the people, but then he said this. He said, "I come now to the great thing which troubles my conscience more than anything I ever did in my whole life. I now renounce the things written with my hand against the truth of my heart. I fear death. I wrote the recantation to save my life. And because my hand has offended, writing against my heart, therefore my hand shall be punished first. For when I come to the fire, it shall be burned first. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy with all his false doctrines." Well, of course, everybody began to yell and scream, "Stop the heretic." They marched him out immediately to his execution. And when they began the fire, they walked through the drizzling rain, actually, and put him at the same spot where his other friends had been burned. And when they started the fire, he stuck his hand in first. And he said, "This unworthy right hand, this hand has offended." He burned it first, and then he died. Now, Cranmer is one of those huge historical illustrations of the ignominy of life and both the exaltation of Christ and the shame that you can experience as a person who has belief in Christ. The shameful things that you can do. Under great pressure, he was at first very strong, defending his positions, standing strong for God, but then he fell. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the passage we're going to read tonight, was also in prison. And the Apostle Paul, in prison, had an acute awareness, though he didn't know the man named Cranmer, of course, who would live many years later, 1,500 years later than him, live and die 1,500 years in advance, further down the road than him. But he knew what the pressures against himself were as he was in prison. And he had an acute awareness of these pressures and the way that life was to be lived in exaltation of Christ and without any shame. And that's the background, in a way, for the statement that he writes in this passage in Philippians chapter 1 that I want to read for you tonight. Because it represents, really, not only his experience at that moment and what he was feeling at that moment under great pressure, but it represents, I think, perhaps the greatest goal of all of Paul's life. So let's look at it, just this one sentence first, in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Will you look there with me? We'll look at this first, and then I'll read the rest of the passage in a moment. But look at this goal of life that Paul expressed during his prison experience, knowing how easy it would be to capitulate to the pressures. He said this: according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you mind if I read that again? This is his goal. You know, the Apostle Paul was a man of many goals, wasn't he? But I think this goal is the greatest of all the goals that he had in this life. And all the others are sort of subsumed under this goal. Listen to it again. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, if you sort of boil out or peel off all of the modifiers, you really come down to something like this: in nothing ashamed, but in everything exalting Christ. In nothing ashamed, but in everything exalting Christ. This, for a man of many goals, was the supreme goal, I'm convinced, of the life of the Apostle Paul. What do you think? I believe it was the way he lived and thought about life all the way through, even under the immense pressure of being in prison at a point where it might have meant his actual death. Now let's go back and look at the situation for the Apostle Paul, and then we'll come to this goal, arrive at this goal again, and I want to talk to you about it in some detail. So let's begin back in verse 12, if you don't mind, reading the section that leads up to the goal that tells us a bit of his story in prison. All right? Look at this. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to," and here's this great goal, "my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. In nothing ashamed, but in everything exalting or magnifying Christ." Now, when, you know, the Apostle Paul obviously is one of those indefatigable people. You cannot wear him out or take him down. You put him in the worst possible circumstances, and he seems to always have something positive to do for Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? It's amazing. What a leader in this way for us when we go through difficulties and trials. So you throw him in prison, and he says, look, the whole thing has actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. It actually makes a way for the gospel. You know, I was talking some time ago to someone that you know. I think maybe you know Dr. Tom Wells. Some of you may know him here. But Dr. Wells told me that he knew a man who had been falsely accused. He was convinced, was falsely accused, thrown into prison. And during his time in prison, which was over several years, even though he was falsely accused, he was responsible, Tom Wells believed, for the conversion of literally hundreds of people to Jesus Christ, including three chaplains. Amazing, isn't it? Now, some people are like that. I remember meeting a friend of mine that I hadn't seen for some time and been discipling him, and he limped up to me. He was just, it's obvious that he had really been, something had happened to him, and I hadn't, again, hadn't seen him in quite a while. I had spent quite a bit of time with him earlier on in other years, and obviously he was physically really changed. And I said, "Oh man, great to see you, but what's going on?" And he said, "Jim, I was hit by a truck. I was actually hit by a truck, and it crushed numbers of bones in my body and just messed everything up in my body. And that was the last negative thing I heard." And then he said, and he just gushed it out, he said, "You would not believe the incredible opportunities for the gospel that this brought me." Just time after time, it seemed like God opened the door for the gospel to come out because of this particular problem that I have. That's the way the Apostle Paul is. He says, this whole thing, this whole dilemma that is actually by now cost him some years of time, this whole dilemma that I'm in has actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. Indefatigable, right? Some, he says, of the brethren, most of the brethren, he says in verse 14, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And that's what happens, doesn't it? When we stand for Christ in any kind of difficult situation, it gives courage and boldness to other people. But then he says this, interesting statement. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, who are these people that are preaching out of pretense and seeking to cause him distress out of their selfish ambition? Well, some people think this must be true believers. And they can make an argument for that idea. And obviously, they've been in church business meetings before, and they've seen how people professing to know Jesus Christ can act. And they think, well, this is just believers who are acting in a selfish way, and they're seeking to cause the Apostle Paul distress. I'm unconvinced of that, actually, myself. Other people might say these are Judaizers, people who've mixed the law and the gospel, and they were a constant bone of contention to the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul has never said anything good about Judaizers. In fact, he pronounces a curse on them. So I'm unconvinced that it's Judaizers. I actually think that the Apostle Paul is saying here, tongue-in-cheek, that these Jewish people, particularly this Jewish people who were after him and causing him difficulty, are unwittingly preaching the gospel when they oppose me. And as they seek to do me harm, they're drawing attention to Jesus Christ. And so here I am in prison, and some of the brothers are excited to the point of being able to express the gospel because they see that God has given me the grace to turn a bad situation into a good situation. But others speaking against me are unwittingly preaching the gospel and drawing attention to Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thing it is. And I have to rejoice. And I'm telling you, I will rejoice even though I'm in prison. What an interesting possibility that is, isn't it? I will rejoice no matter what. Now, whether that is true or not, you can see the nature of the Apostle Paul as he deals with this whole thing. But it is all built. He says all of this, he said, I am convinced, will turn out for my deliverance, or my salvation, is another way to put it, depending on your translation. It'll all turn out for my deliverance. I'm convinced of that. Notice what he says. He says that in verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through the your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, I think what he's saying here is simply this. He's saying that when people, because so much attention is being drawn to Jesus Christ by those believers who are speaking now more boldly about Christ, and those non-believers who are seeking to cause me problems are drawing attention to the fact that this is all a religious matter, well, it's going to be known to the Praetorian Guard, who has responsibility in many cases not only to guard the person, but also to adjudicate in a situation. It is becoming known to the Praetorian Guard that this is not a state matter. This is a religious matter. And this, I believe, is God's uncanny way of bringing deliverance to my life. Now, this was constantly a problem. Of course, Jesus Christ, that was an issue with Jesus Christ. You remember the washing of the hands and saying, this is your business. It's not a government matter. It's not a state matter. Or you remember how Paul began his trip to Rome, that he had been stuck for a while waiting to see the leaders in Caesarea Philippi. And in that setting, after waiting a period of time, he finally appealed to, and in front of his opposers, he finally appealed to Caesar and said, I'm going to Rome. I'll appeal to Caesar. And they said, you know what? Had he left this alone, because it's a religious matter between them, these people called away and the Jews, it would have been no concern of ours. We would have had nothing to do with it. But since he said that, we'll send him on the way. Of course, the Apostle Paul was wanting to go to Rome. He had known prophecies that said that he would go to Rome. He was very eager to get to Rome, he says, in the first chapter of Rome. So he just wanted to let the government pay the ticket, I guess. But all of this, he says, at risk really of his life, is all related to one great goal of my life. It's my earnest expectation and my hope. The idea of that wording there is that it's like a runner running a race and leaning forward at the tape. It's what I am leaning forward to accomplish in my life. This is the thing that above anything else in my life drives me. Whether I'm in prison, wherever I find myself, whatever I am doing, here is the thing that drives me in nothing ashamed, and in everything exalting Christ. Everything exalting Christ. That's the way I want to live my life. And that's the way, family of God, every believer should wish to live their life. Nothing ashamed, but in everything exalting Christ. Now let's go to that goal and look at it a little more carefully, just for a minute. Let's add back in those qualifiers, modifiers that we left out the first time to come up with this goal of the Apostle Paul. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. So this goal is for all things, right? This goal is for all things. But that with all boldness, it is to be with all boldness, it is to be even now as always, he says. That means it is at all times. And it is to be whether by life or by death. That is, by all means. So what he's saying here is that this goal stands in my life as something that is to be practiced in all things, with all boldness, at all times, by all means. It's to be my goal whether I'm in trouble or whether things are happy and easy. When I'm walking down a road in someplace in Macedonia, and things are going well in the churches, but it's also my goal when I'm thrown into prison and in my worst possible situation at all times. He means when I'm young and just begin the walk that God has called me to, and when I'm old and my departure is at hand, I want this to be, above anything else, my goal, in nothing ashamed, in everything exalting Christ. In every situation, at all times, with all boldness, meaning all sort of outspokenness in life and demeanor, I want to just put myself into this completely, in every possible way, in all situations, whether by life or by death, I wish this to be my goal. My father-in-law is 89 years of age, and for many years he's had a habit that I haven't liked very much, and otherwise I like him wonderfully. He's a great guy and a godly man, but he has this one thing that I just don't like for some reason. When we are in the car and he's driving, and that's getting more and more dangerous, when he comes to his garage, he opens the garage door. He's driving up. He opens the garage door. He'll turn off the engine and coast into the garage. I don't know why I don't like that, but I don't like that very much. But the Apostle Paul here is saying, I'm not going to be a person who coasts in at the end. Right? I'm not going to coast. I'm going to go right straight to the end of my life. And I'm going to live by this great goal of life. And nothing ashamed. And in everything exalting Christ. Now, look at me just a moment. You know something? I really don't think you and I can accomplish this goal very well without a major value that drives the accomplishment of the goal. You know, if you don't have something driving you to do this, you won't do it. If I could illustrate, just some time ago, my family went to Niagara Falls, and we were standing on the Canadian side that's so pretty, the prettiest side? I think it is. And you get up close to it there, some of you have been. And we got right up close where the water's just coming so fast there, and then it just drops off so far down, and you can see the whole thing. We're just standing right there, right on the edge, the water just right below us. You know what? If we were there watching that water, while we were there watching the water go by and water drop off, if my wife had leaned over there and dropped her wedding ring into the water, you know what I would have done? Nothing. Nothing. Exactly right. I would. Few hundred dollars worth of diamond and silver or gold, but I would have done absolutely nothing. But if she had fallen in, or one of my kids had fallen in, I would do everything, at least I think I would do everything possible at the risk of my life to try to get them out of that water. Why? Because there's a great value ahead of me, see? The value makes the pursuit of that goal doable, workable. It drives me to live, do what I need to do. And for the Apostle Paul, he had the greatest of all values, didn't he? Here's what he says. For, he says, to me, to live is Christ. For me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Right? For me to live, the value of knowing Christ, which he talks about in this book, and of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings through whatever I might risk for him, is so worth it, I will pay any price for his exaltation in my life. It is so sweet. It is so peaceful. It is so powerful in my life that it is worth living in this goal decidedly and vigorously, everything that I've got in every situation of life, and paying any possible price to have it. To live is to Christ, and to live is Christ, and to die is more of Christ, and it's gain. Right? It created a dilemma in his heart, obviously. It's a dilemma, isn't it? He really wrestles. He goes on to say, you know, it's so much better to be with Christ in heaven and to die and go on and be with Him is far better for me. But I know that God wants me here and to help you, and convinced of that, I know that He will deliver me. He had insight into His future in a way that perhaps we don't have, but you wonder sometimes when a man or a woman doesn't really want to be there more than here, if they really love Christ that much. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of a test in a way about our love for Christ. But the Apostle Paul had a true dilemma. But he knew this, everything that was really life for him was not about texting and, you know, electronic stuff and, you know, just the peripheral things of life. That wasn't life to him. Life to the Apostle Paul was that rich relationship, abiding in Jesus Christ. That was everything to him, and it caused him to pay whatever price was necessary to exalt Jesus Christ. When we exalt Christ, magnify Him, we don't make Him bigger. We don't make Him any bigger, do we? But we make Him bigger to the eyes of others. And he wanted to live a life that made Jesus Christ, just magnified Jesus Christ to everybody that he saw. I don't believe the Apostle Paul got up any morning, at least it seems to be the testimony of the Apostle, that he got up any morning and just thought to himself, he wanted to live selfishly, to live that day just for himself. But every day that he got up, he thought, life is about Jesus. Life is about exalting Christ, because even in the suffering of exalting Christ, even in the cost that is involved, I find a fellowship in suffering that is so sweet, it just is life itself to me. That will drive you to accomplish the goal. Now look at me just a moment. I'm through. I just felt like tonight the first thing we needed to do was to be passionate about the glory of Christ. And I want to ask you, is this anywhere near what you think about? Is this the way you live your life? I mean, is this the way you think about life? Or are you one of those people? You know, I've been reading and studying the book of Romans and reading it over and over recently, and really been stuck in that second chapter with that idea that some people, that there are two kinds of people, those people who live for the good, probably meaning who live out of love for God and others. And then there are those people who live with selfish ambition. That's the two words that the apostle uses there to describe the whole lost world. Isn't that interesting? That word is a descriptor for that whole large category of people who do not trust Christ, the most of the people that have ever walked on the face of the earth. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. Is that you? Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, for this simple lesson. And I ask you, Lord, to cause us to see the great value. Help us, Lord, to see what fellowship with Christ is really all about, and cause us, Lord, to be so caught up and driven by the sweetness of fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ, even in the suffering, known perhaps to be sweeter in the suffering, that we would be willing to pay any kind of price to live out this goal of exalting Jesus, even if it creates problems, even if it means that we're swimming upstream when the whole world is going downstream, that we would be willing to live our lives in nothing ashamed, but in everything, exalting your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.